Evening, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for coming along. Okay. So, are we up for a dip into the Old Testament? A dip into the book of Isaiah? Yes?
Yes.
Good stuff. Okay. Okay. So, Isaiah. Isaiah's place is probably at the head of the Old Testament's prophetic books and was written about 8 BC. So it goes back a bit. The book has 66 chapters, or 68, yes, 68 chapters, divided into two main sections. The first section has 39 chapters and the second 27, which interestingly is exactly the same as the Bible. And Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. The New Testament, the people, Jesus, Paul, etc., will often quote Old Testament scriptures, and Isaiah is the most quoted one. Okay, so Isaiah is we could call him a premier prophet, I think. Moving into the New Testament, One of the most obvious quotes from Isaiah is seen in Acts 8 when the Apostle Philip is led by the Holy Spirit to a roadside and he's not quite sure what this is about. And then in the distance, a carriage comes and it's containing an Ethiopian official, a big high chap in Ethiopia. And he's been to Jerusalem, and he's traveling back to Ethiopia. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go and jog alongside that carriage. So off he goes, he jogs alongside the carriage. And he hears the Ethiopian official reading aloud chapter 53 of Isaiah, which is an amazing prophecy considering it was written 8 centuries before that time. And it includes details of the suffering Jesus. It includes details such as Jesus would be silent before his accusers. He would pray for his executioners. He would be crucified with 2 criminals. And he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. So Philip asked the Ethiopian, do you understand what you were reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So Philip is invited up onto the carriage and he explains to the Ethiopian about Jesus and his suffering and his resurrection as foretold in this prophecy of Isaiah. And the gospel then goes into Africa for the first time. Which is tremendous. But Philip asks, do you understand what you were reading? And the Ethiopian basically says, I don't really. And for us, the book of Isaiah can be difficult. And if any of our new friends perhaps look up texts like Isaiah, you may find that difficult and challenging, especially in the earlier days. And we need to appreciate with the book of Isaiah that it often records short prophecies delivered on separate occasions, and so any given chapter may bring together a number of individual prophecies which may not have originally come together. So his writings can appear to range the entire scope of time and move in a flash from the particular to the universal and back again. And that can be a little difficult to follow at times. Therefore, because of that, and because of the fact that I think we have to be careful just taking a few verses out of the Old Testament and focusing just on those verses, I'd like to just talk a little bit about the historical context of Isaiah, and also introduce you to Isaiah as a person. I don't know if you think in your mind's eye, Isaiah, I wonder what's in your mind. I always imagine him as a quite serious person with a big beard and a turban, and maybe a sort of buff-coloured tunic, you know? So just to introduce him, I actually thought I'd quite like him when I read a little bit about him. So, Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. And he was a man of royal blood. He was a young aristocrat from a princely line, and he may possibly have been the cousin of King Uzziah of Judah. So he's right there in the centre of the society. He was married to a prophetess and had two sons. And he ministered for almost 60 years in Judah, serving under some godly and other ungodly kings. He was a courageous man, unafraid to denounce kings and priests, and was unwavering when public opinion went against him. His immediate message was mainly to Judah, the kingdom of Judah, but also to Israel and the surrounding non-Jewish or Gentile nations, that their ungodly behavior would lead to God's judgment upon them. He was a patriot with a true love of his country, pleading with the people of Judah to return to God and warning kings when their foreign policy was contrary to God's will. He hated sin and particularly hated sham religion. Judah, the people of Judah, thought that keeping up with the outward observances of religion would mean all would be well, and he denounced this hypocrisy which he found repugnant. The thing I liked about him is he's actually quite a dramatic person. He used dramatic illustrations. He would use illustrations about the nation. He described the nation as a diseased body. And the one I really like is he describes the nation as a bulging wall about to fall over. Ultimately, he spent his life trying to get the people of Judah acquainted with God and to trust wholly in God's guidance. So that's Isaiah. He's not a bad lad, is he? No. Also helpful to put these verses into a historical perspective. After the death of King Solomon, the country of Israel divided into two. There was a northern kingdom called Israel, and its capital was Samaria. And this consisted of 10 of the original tribes of Israel. And there was a southern kingdom called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem, and made up of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The southern kingdom also retained the priesthood and the throne of David. This was a very difficult time of international upheaval, when first one and then another power threatened to overwhelm Judah. Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north both had designs on world empires, and Judah was a very small country in comparison to them. And to add to the mix, there was actually civil war between Israel and Judah between 732 and 734 BC, which would have been very irksome to Isaiah. Now, the northern kingdom, or Israel, fell to the massive Assyrian army in 722 BC, and its people became assimilated. And that always reminds me of the Borg in Star Trek, but basically means they were taken up into the Assyrian population and they interbred with them, and they didn't exist as an individual nation any longer. And that is why in the New Testament times, the Jews were so sniffy about the Samaritans. They didn't see them as real Jews. Now, Jerusalem capital of Judah, survives a siege by a massive Assyrian army in 701 BC. And this is due to God's miraculous intervention. And you can read about that in the book of Kings and also Isaiah 35 to 37. God dramatically intervenes to free them from this sieging Assyrian army. And this being in the time of Isaiah and the godly king Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a godly king, but he had visitors from Babylon. And for some reasons we don't fully understand, he wanted to show the Babylonian visitors his treasury. And they had a good look and went away thinking, perhaps we'll have some of that one day. And Isaiah asks Hezekiah, what did you show them? And he says, I showed them everything. And Isaiah just puts his head in his hands because he knows what the long-term consequence of that will be. Moving on in time, King Josiah is the last godly king of Judah. And finally, Judah falls to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. And much of the population is exiled to Babylon. And there we have the first recording of Rivers of Babylon in a book in the Bible which we call Lamentations. True to Isaiah's prediction, in 537 BC, the Persian Emperor Cyrus defeats the Babylonian army in the field and takes the city of Babylon without a fight. And he repatriates the Jews with the instruction to rebuild their go home and rebuild their temple. So they're free. And that was predicted by Isaiah 150 years or so before it actually was fulfilled. And at that point, we come to the particular verses that we have tonight. Isaiah 40, the second half of the book of Isaiah, where the exiles are free to go back to Jerusalem. However, Jerusalem is impoverished and the temple is ruined. And of course, the older members of their population would have experienced their exile, and that was a terrible, awful thing, which you can also read in scripture. The Babylonian army, if you're a Tolkien fan, you can liken that to the orcs. Babylonians were not too dissimilar from that. Or if you're a modern history fan, then they were quite like the German SS. They were really, really aggressive, nasty people. And it had been terrible for the people of Judah to suffer that exile. And they'd been in exile for around 40 years. And of course, a lot of them had been born in captivity and didn't know their homeland. So the preceding verse 27, suggests that the people perceive their cause is disregarded by God and that he does not see their situation. And of course, they wouldn't be the first people in scripture to feel that way. In the book of Ruth, Naomi, she comes back home and her husband and two sons have died while she's been away. And she says, call me Mara, for God has forsaken me. And King David in Psalm 60, he's fighting a campaign in the northern region of his territory. And he hears there has been an invasion of the south of his country by the Edomites. And he says to God, you have been very hard on us, making us drink wine that has sent us reeling. He's rocked back on his heels by events. And I think as people with Christian faith, people who seek to follow God, and we must know that this does not give us immunity from difficult experiences. But what we do know is that God goes through those experiences with us. Coming straight into these verses, Isaiah's words urge them to remember and focus on two things as they prepare to leave, but do so in total trepidation and with reluctance too. The first thing that he says to them is to remember who God is, to remember who God is. And secondly, to remember that trusting God will allow his power to transcend their natural resources and impart power to them. And aren't they two things that we also need to remember and need to note and need to live? So he reminds them of God's character, who God is. He talks about God being eternal, not governed by time, being outside of time. And Peter, in the New Testament letter he writes, says that a day to God is like 1,000 years to man. So God's eternal position makes his perception very different to ours. He is different to us. Secondly, he reminds them that God is creator of all things and therefore has authority over all things. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now, for me, I just note that if Earth was a bit closer to the sun, it would be too hot for life. And if the world was a bit further away from the sun, it would be too cold for life. And I note that there's a sphere around the globe which protects us from solar radiation. And I look at the balance of life, the complexity of the ecosystems, the living things, and I just see that as being too well balanced and too perfect to have happened randomly. Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, "Since the creation, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse." So he's saying that look at the creation, you can see God there. So nobody has any excuse really for unbelief. But creation is a battleground, isn't it? We know that species change over time, and the change in the pattern of the Earth since the Second World War has been amazing, mainly down to man's activity. But often in the media, on the television, you hear the word evolution used, often when it doesn't have to be used and hasn't got any relevance, and is often used in a way which denies God as creator. And I think we've got to realise over that one, we are in a battlefield today, as much as the folks were back in Babylon. Okay, next characteristic of God he imparts to them is he's ever-present and does not become weak or weary. Approaching God is not like trying to gauge the right moment to approach your line manager to try and get that annual leave you want. And do we lie awake at night sometimes and just assume God is asleep, just like us? But God isn't like human beings. Psalm 139 verse 12 clarifies that. It says, "Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So whether it's night or whether you're down a mine, wherever, it's not dark to God. He is above and beyond those limitations which we have. And Isaiah says again, no one can measure his understanding. So he does know their situation, and he knows ours too. His knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are beyond our comprehension. God is in ultimate control. And that's really good things for us and them to hear. However, having regained understanding of who God is, Isaiah goes to the next level. And it's about God's power making a difference in individual and national life. And we want God's power to make a difference in our lives, don't we? We do, we do. So he goes on to say, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. There are times in our life when we wait for God's timing, maybe the right person to marry, the right job, or even the right minister for a church. But this is not actually about waiting around for something to happen. It's about active waiting, or even like being a lady in waiting on someone. I think that amused me a little bit when I thought about some of our deacons as ladies in waiting. But it's that question about what does it actually mean to wait upon the Lord? And this, in my reading, it went like this, that it involves meditating on his character. We sing songs about the name of God, and that actually relates to God's character. When we say name, we mean his character and personality. And one of the ones that comes to mind to me is God is slow to anger, but swift to bless. But if you go through your Bible, if you read your Bible regularly, come to a characteristic of God, put a little highlighter through it or write it in a book, because there's loads there, and that's a great way to get to know God. Secondly, is to meditate on his promises, such as, I will never leave or forsake you. And again, we can look at the scriptures and we can note his promises. We can record and even memorize his promises, which just build us up and transform us. The third part of waiting on God is prayer, talking to God in prayer. And most of us feel guilty about prayer, that we're not good enough at it, we don't do it enough. But my feeling is we just keep working at it. We just try to be that little bit better at prayer. And to look back over 12 months and see, well, we're better at prayer now than we were 12 months ago, because it bears fruit for us in our Christian walk. And the fourth part of waiting on the Lord is seeking to glorify God. And that's a very, very grand sort of word, isn't it, glorify? But very simple things can glorify God. Some of the things that Toby mentioned tonight, the street pastors go out on a Friday night and glorify God in what they do. The Basics Bank meeting people's material needs, glorify God. The church has adopted Pomoja as its charity this year, and we support the people there, and that glorifies God. Jesus says, giving someone a cup of cold water in my name, doing that, you have done it for me. Being friendly to a neighbour can glorify God. So, waiting on God, focusing on his character, his promises, praying, and seeking to glorify him. And the promise that goes with this is that this will lead to renewing of strength. And in this text, this means a change of strength, as one might change into new clothes or exchange an old item for a new item. It's a change of gear in us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. We can trust God to provide the strength we need. And I guess Paul's statement there doesn't mean we can do anything at all. I believe it means we can do all the things that God has for us to do. And again, Jesus says a very similar thing in the New Testament. He invites us to come and receive living water. He says, the water I give will become in you a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Again, that picture of being renewed from the inside and that working out and renewing us as a whole. Now, Paul has an interesting perspective in 2 Corinthians, and this is for the over 35s, really, okay, mainly. Paul says, though we are outwardly wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we come to the final verse, which is the one about soaring eagles, which always reminds me of the ABBA song. Yeah, Eagle by ABBA. And whilst also there will be times in our life when we will have mountaintop experiences when everything will be fantastic, we should note that an eagle needs to work its wings to get to a point where it can then glide on the currents of air flowing around. And it also needs its wings to guide its path and adjust its flight path. And that can be likened to flapping our spiritual wings, which brings us back to those principles of waiting on God, which is meditation on God's character, his promises, talking to God in prayer, and seeking to glorify him. The final promise in this particular scripture is that we can simply walk and not faint. And ultimately, many of us just need the daily divine strength to keep walking along that unique path that Jesus has for each one of us. We each have a path that Jesus has for us to walk, and he will provide the strength that we need to walk that path. If we could just finish with a prayer. Now, this prayer is taken from a book called Praying the Names of God. And this particular one is the name of God being Restorer. And that is exactly what God was looking to do to the people of Judah here. He was looking to restore them back in their homeland with their temple. But this is actually based on the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23, verse 3. And it goes like this. You may like to close your eyes, just listen, and say amen if you're with this, which I am, and I expect many of you are too. Depleted. That's how I feel. It seems everyone needs something from me, and I'm running on empty. My emotions are high and my energy low, and I'm desperate for renewal. So, Lord, even as I splutter towards you, I do it with great expectancy, knowing you will refill and renew. You will breathe life back into my inner being. You are my restorer. No one else, not my wife, children, family, or friends, can replenish like you do. Nothing else, not medicine, sleeping, eating, withdrawing to a quiet place, can revive my soul like you do. So I come to you, wait on you, and rest in your capable hands. Restore me, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we move on and we sing and we celebrate these verses with probably the only worship song that we could now go to. It's called praise will rise as we wait upon the Lord.